want to invite you to join me. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20 is this morning's passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 1004. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we have copies that we love to give away. They're on the back table. We would love nothing more than for you to go home with a copy of God's Word in your hand. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, this is the Word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the Lord's word. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still, then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. No, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul now, lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Those are the lyrics to this morning's closing hymn, which beautifully depict the point of this morning's passage. Now, as we've come to learn throughout our study, Hebrews was written by God through a writer to a group of Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted. And of course, in their suffering, they were being tempted to turn back from following Jesus and tempted to turn back to Judaism. Right, so the big idea of this sermonic letter is that Jesus is greater and better than everything, so persevere following him. Most recently, the writer has been driving these readers to the place of treasuring Jesus' high priestly ministry for them. But then, in chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, it's like in the middle of this drive, he has pulled the car over to the side of the road, looked in the back seat so that he can give a warning. And so in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 3, he has warned against the spiritual laziness that nurtures spiritual immaturity. In 6, 4 through 6, 8, he gave the bitter rebuke of the danger of apostasy, of falling away from God and rejection of Jesus. Verses 9 to 12, the writer has offered then sweet comfort to genuine Christians who can confidently hope in their salvation. And now, in 6:13 to 20, this warning section ends with a word of assurance. As we step back into our study, the writer is assuring his readers of the certain promises of God. Even as the storms of hardship and doubts and suffering and sorrows blow through our lives, God wants us to have confidence in Him. He wants us to have certainty in the promises that He has given us, and He wants us to perseveringly cast the anchor of our hope into Christ until we receive those promises. So in assuring our souls, we find in this text three encouragements. First, that persevering faith is anchored in God's promises. Second, that God's promises are anchored in God's character. And third, that hope in Jesus is the anchor of our souls. So that's where we're going today. Let's just dive into it. First, persevering faith is anchored in God's promises. Verse 13 begins, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," and of course this comes on the heels of verses 11 and 12, where the writer has encouraged us to earnestly hold fast our hope, not being spiritually sluggish, but like the faithful Christians who have gone before us, pressing on in faith and patience until we inherit the promises of God. Well, now the writer wants us to think more deeply about these promises of God to believers, and so he puts the example of God's relationship with Abraham in front of us. Right? And within this relationship, God makes promises to Abraham, and Abraham proves himself to be an imitatable exemplar of patiently waiting to receive those promises. So first, let's consider God's promises. Our God is a God who makes promises, and He made and guaranteed a monumental promise to Abraham. If you're unfamiliar, back in Genesis chapter 12, God called this pagan named Abram, called out to him, told him to pack up, leave everything, go to an unknown place. But he would go knowing that this God who called him would go with him and would deliver him to the land that the Lord was giving. Moreover, God promised Abram, "I'm going to give you an heir, and I'm going to make of you a great nation that's going to bless the world through his seed. And you're going to go to this place that's just going to be a blessing, and I'm going to bless your people, and you're going to bless the world." And so for the purpose of his own glory and for blessing the world, God not only promised Abram his presence and a people, a promised land, but to also make him into a mighty people. Right? What a promise this is. But as we come to learn, things are off to a slow start. Right? By Genesis chapter 15, Abram is still waiting for this heir. Right, which is kind of essential if he's going to become a great nation, which is going to in turn bless the world. And while God now guarantees that promise by making a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, Abram must simply trust in faith, waiting for God to fulfill this promise. Two chapters later, Genesis 17, and now elderly Abram is still waiting. He's childless. He's 99 years old, his wife is barren, and God appears to him again. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, continues to make big promises, a presence, a place, a people. And Abraham continues to wait. Well, eventually God gives Abraham a son, an heir, Isaac. Right? It's a start. If God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, it begins with one single solitary son. And so Isaac is the long-awaited child of the promise. But Genesis 22, which is cited in our passage, chapter 6, verse 14, it introduces us to what must have been one of the most harrowing days in Abraham's life. Right? In testing Abraham, the God who promised called out and told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And we come to this part in the narrative and we're just thinking, what? Like, Abraham has waited so long for Isaac. He loves Isaac. And how would the Lord keep his promise if Isaac was dead? Right? And so all kinds of tension in this narrative. What is Abraham going to do? Well, trusting the Lord's word, Abraham gathers the supplies. He rises up early. He goes to the place designated by the Lord. He builds the altar. He arranges the wood. And he lays the child of promise on the altar. Abraham then takes a knife in his hand, and he reaches out to slaughter his own son, Isaac. Just when the angel of the Lord calls out and tells Abraham to stop, because God never wanted Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he wanted to test Abraham. Would he trust the Lord's promise or not? And he did, right? The Lord then provides the ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac as a burnt offering. They offer this up in worship to the Lord, and they rename this place, "The Lord Will Provide." And then the angel of the Lord calls out a second time, reconfirming this promise of the Lord, saying, Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so the writer to the Hebrews is now drawing from this account, first, to display that God made a promise to Abraham. Check out the writer's comments. God made this promise, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," verse 13, "but then God guaranteed the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' After Abraham believed the Lord guaranteed the promise by swearing an oath," right? We just saw it in Genesis 22. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." We're going to talk about this more when we get into verse 16, but in oath making, swearing by or appealing to something greater, superior, was a common practice. And it was a way of grounding the promise in greater credibility. Right? And in grounding his promise in greater credibility, the utmost credibility, God appeals to the highest and greatest being there is, himself. There's no one greater than God. And so in ratifying the promise, God swore by himself. That this promise to Abraham, in other words, was rock solid sure. It was certain. There was only ever going to be one outcome here: God keeping his word. Because God made the promise and God guaranteed the promise. But here's the thing. The fulfillment of this promise did not come right away. So how did Abraham respond? Well, Abraham patiently waited until he obtained it. All right, look at verse 15. Comments on Abraham's persevering faith. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, God first made this promise in Genesis 12. Isaac, however, was not born until Genesis 21. And the period of time between those two chapters was 25 years. Abraham waited 25 years just for the child of promise to be born. I mean, can you imagine this? I have a hard time waiting the 5 seconds it takes for an app to load on my phone, or the 2 days it takes for a package to arrive from Amazon. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. You know, I read that and I often wonder, in those 25 years, how many days did Abraham and Sarah look at each other, breathe deep and sigh, shrug their shoulders and go to bed wondering when? How many moments did Abraham look at the stars and the night sky and think, "I don't even have an heir, and if my seed is going to multiply as numerous as these stars, man, that promise feels impossibly far away." But he kept believing the promise-keeping God. Was Abraham perfect in faithfulness as he waited? Certainly not. But he did continue to trust God's promise and patiently wait on him. And then when the promise-keeping God told him to put the child of promise on the altar and to raise the knife, can you imagine the patient faith that must have been flowing through Abraham's soul for him to do so? Just trusting that if that is what God said to do, and Isaac died, then God would fulfill the promise some other way. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Though I, through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered," this is Abraham, "he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was so faith-filled and patient in waiting on the promises of God, he would even take the child of promise up Mount Moriah, lay him down on the altar, and raise the knife. But then in grace, the angel calls out, the Lord provides the ram, and Abraham obtained the promise. He received Isaac back, and he could see the green shoots of the promise blossoming. He had an heir, and God would surely make of him a great nation to bless the world. Those great green shoots of the promise did not come immediately for Abraham, but Abraham believed God's promises, and so he patiently waited to obtain them. Friends, his perseverant faith was anchored in the promises of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4, saying, in hope, speaking of Abraham, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so the writer here in the book of Hebrews has been exhorting, rebuking, warning, comforting, assuring Christians, even as we suffer for Christ, to so believe the promises of God that in faith we might perseveringly and patiently wait on the Lord to receive the blessings of our salvation. And that's the charge we're going to sit with for a moment here. Perseverant faith is anchored in God's promises, so patiently wait. Brothers and sisters, patiently wait. You know, God's promise to Abraham was far more significant than him just receiving an heir. In fact, God's promise to Abraham has roots way back in Genesis 1 and 2, which record God creating all things good and for his own glory. And yet by chapter 3, the mother of all problems is introduced into God's good creation, sin. And friends, sin is no light thing. When Adam falls in the garden, all of humanity falls with him, and now our very natures are corrupted. Our relationships with God are severed, and we all naturally stand before God, spiritually dead, spiritually guilty, deserving the just judgment of his righteous wrath. And yet, even in Genesis 3, there is a glimmer of hope that this holy God would graciously and sacrificially rescue a people out of their sin and for himself, and he would do it by sending a Savior. Genesis 3:15, we find the first proclamation of God's good gospel news. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And from this moment on, the whole Old Testament is anticipating the moment when God would send the Savior, and though his heel would be bruised as he died on a cross, he would crush the head of the serpent, his enemy, our enemy, in order to reconcile his people to himself. And while that Savior was surely coming, friends, he would come in fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. God would provide Abraham with Isaac. From Isaac, Jacob. From Jacob, the nation of Israel. And out of Israel would be born Jesus the Christ, who would bless the world. And so, friends, at the appointed time, in faithfully keeping his promise to Abraham, Jesus, the Son of God, stepped off his heavenly throne and into flesh. And when we were hopelessly, helplessly dead in our sin, when we were unable to wash our souls clean or save ourselves from the judgment of this holy God, Jesus lived the righteous life we never could have lived. And he died for us. And so, just as God provided the ram as the substitutionary sacrifice to die in Isaac's place, our heavenly Father provided his own beloved Son, Jesus, to die our death on a cross. And as he hung on the cross, bearing our sin, shedding his blood as a payment for it, sacrificing himself in our place, he crushed the serpent's head with his death. And his death was but a heel wound. Jesus, who overcame death, who resurrected to life, who ascended to glory, who took up his rightful place at the Father's right hand. And he did this so that when by grace we would turn from our sin in repentance into Jesus in faith, the work of Christ would be applied to us, and we might have our debts forgiven and our sins washed clean, and we might be made children of Abraham. As we read in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And friends, as the people of faith, as Abraham's true offspring, as children of the promise, as Christians, God has promised us salvation, an eternity of enjoying him in a heavenly promised land. And here's the thing, like Abraham, with faith and patience, we are to wait on the Lord until the fullness of those promises are obtained. For the original readers, this meant, don't abandon Jesus in your suffering. Don't exchange Christ for an easier life in the old ways of Judaism. Imitate Abraham. Keep believing and patiently wait until the fullness of your salvation is realized. And brothers and sisters, the same goes for us. This means that when days come, and being a Christian is a grind. You ever feel that way? I feel that way. It just feels like it's a grind. And all you can do is breathe deep and shrug and go to bed wondering when. When moments come and you are looking into the night sky full of stars and the promises of God feel impossibly far away, and doubt swells in your heart. Friends, keep believing the promise-keeping God and wait on the Lord. Will you be perfectly faithful as you wait? Certainly not. But continue to trust God and patiently wait in faith. And patiently wait in faith, not standing on your own moral effort, not relying on your own virtues, but on God's promises. God's word is rock solid. It is sure. The Lord Jesus has claimed victory over Satan, sin, and death for us. Amen? Amen. The Lord Jesus has purchased our resurrection, our redemption, our future resurrection, Christians. The Lord Jesus is with us now as he builds his church. The Lord Jesus is working out every detail of everything for his glory and for our good. The Lord Jesus will return, and he will welcome his people into his heavenly city, into his eternal rest. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. And as we read in the word, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things would have been passed away. These promises are rock solid, sure. The God of the universe made them and guaranteed them. And so let's patiently wait to receive them. Persevering faith is anchored in God's promises, so patiently wait. But why are God's promises so reliable? Well, because God's promises are anchored in God's character. That's our second encouragement, to know that God's promises are anchored in God's character. Back to God's promises. Look at verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. As we mentioned earlier, in human custom, as was true then and still true now, a promise was guaranteed by swearing an oath by something greater, right? That's true in our day. Think about in a legal context, when one is testifying in court and you put your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. What do you think that's about? Well, the person is swearing by a higher authority to tell the truth. And this oath binds them to honesty and weighs down their word with credibility, right? The oath is adding an exclamation point to the promise. The oath is running a bright yellow highlighter over the promise. The oath is confirming that what I say is, I mean, and what I mean is true. This is what's going on. So even though the people can be wrong or mistaken or even lie, taking an oath was a dispute ender. And if that's true in human practice, look what God does. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God is not sinful and finite. God's word is truth. What he says is the authoritative ground on which we stand. He is the one being who never needs to confirm or ratify or guarantee a promise by oath, and yet he did. But God put the pledge of guarantee on his promise. He made oath in his promise to Abraham, swearing on himself. Why? To show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, in case you're wondering, the heirs of the promise, Abraham, his descendants, ultimately the church. If you're a believer, you are an heir of the promise. God's promise to bless Abraham, which is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, and the eternal blessing of the church is unchangeable. We'll get to that. For now, just know that God guaranteed the promise with an oath because, not because he needed to, but for our sake. God wants us to know and be convinced that his promises are good. So God promised and he guaranteed those promises with an oath so that we would have confidence in him. But even more foundationally, we can build our lives on God's promises because God's promises are anchored in God's character. So what do we know about God's character? Well, as much as we may try to swim into the depths of God's infinite self, we will never come close to touching the bottom of his character. But the text does put a few attributes in front of us. First, his unchangeableness. Right? The fancy word for that is immutability. Which just means that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Ever. He never learns something new because he has always omnisciently known it all. He never grows or matures because his every attribute has ever been and ever will be infinitely perfect. So to change would be to lessen or compromise his perfection. Moreover, verse 17 says that God guaranteed his promise with an oath to show us even more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. God never changes his mind. God does not flip-flop. He doesn't alter a decree. He doesn't shift the purpose or go back on his word. God's promises can never be taken back. They will never fail. They will never fall short. God will do what he says he will do. This was seen in Abraham's life. God's promise was to make a great nation of Abraham, specifically through Isaac, and that purpose was unchangeable regardless of what God called Abraham to do. And God's purpose is unchangeable because God is unchanging. He never changes. Also, God is fully truthful. We know even more so that his purposes are unchanging because he gave them, and it's impossible for God to lie. Right? Verse 18 outright says as much. There are things, this is remarkable, there are things that are impossible for the infinite, all-powerful God. Like sin, one expression of which is lying. Because we're unholy sinners, we have an unbelievable capacity to lie. Even when we don't mean to, somehow we lie at times. But not God. He cannot lie. In his holiness, he can only be completely honest and truthful. And friends, these attributes of God inform the way we receive his promises, which he has guaranteed by oath. Put your eyes on verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things are, one, God's promise, his word, and then two, the oath that guarantees it. And since these two things are unchangeable and were made and confirmed by the God who never changes and who never lies, well, then we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Tracking the logic there, Christians are described here as those who have fled for refuge. Right? A refuge city was a place where one who is in danger could go for safety and for solace. And that's meaningful for us, Christians. We, in our sin, were in danger of coming under the terrible wrath of God. But by his grace, we have fled to Christ and have found safety and solace in him. He is our refuge. And by the way, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've just never thought about the fact That the true threat to your eternal safety is the holy God himself. Because in his holiness, he will judge sin. And yet, maybe you never knew that he also offers you refuge in Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's finding refuge in Christ and living for him and in his care. Would you hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done and turn from your sin and to him in faith today and be saved and find refuge in Christ? And Christians, when God promises us the full spread of eternal blessing that is ours in salvation, that Christ has purchased and guaranteed, we are meant to know that the immutable God, who will never lie, guaranteed that promise according to his own unchanging and truthful purposes, and we ought to have all the confidence in the world to hold on to those promises. Right? Abraham seemingly understood all of this. He knew God was unchanging, as were his promises. He knew God never lied, and so his promises were true. And so he knew that God's promises, which flow out of his character, are sure and the solid rock on which he would build his life. God's promises were anchored in God's character, and so Abraham held fast his hope. And the encouragement for us is to know that God's promises are anchored in God's character and to hold fast. And so I ask, brothers and sisters, as children of the promise, as Abraham's heirs, as people in refuge, do we know the momentous promises that our God has made to us? Please take this into your heart. Do we know that he's promised, I am with you always to the end of the age? Do we know that he's promised in life that the Lord goes before us? He will be with us. He will not leave us or forsake us, so we need not fear or be dismayed. Do we know that we have in our Lord Jesus a great high priest who's enthroned in heaven, who this very moment is sympathizing with our weaknesses, who's interceding for us, who's able to provide grace and mercy to help in our time of need, and has welcomed us to come confidently and boldly to the throne of grace? Do we know that the God of peace himself, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, will sanctify us completely at the coming of our Lord Jesus? He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Do we know that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians 1? Do we know that according to this great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1. On and on these wonderful promises go. Do we know what our God has promised us? And I ask, do we know who the God is who's made these promises? Do we know that these promises flow out of his unchanging and truthful character? And do we know that we therefore have no need to doubt or question the word of God, but can instead we have all the reason to hold God's promises tightly in our hearts without ever letting go? Do we know these truths, and will we hold fast? Friends, God means to convince us to hold the hope of these promises fast because we know who God is. This is what we do, by the way, when we, like the original readers of Hebrews, are in the rigors of the Christian life. So perseverant faith is anchored in God's promises. God's promises are anchored in God's character. Where does that leave us? But confessing that hope in Jesus is the anchor of our souls. Right? Like a ship in a storm. The troubles, the trials, the temptations of this life, they threaten to toss us around, fling us off course, leave us shipwrecked. And yet, we Christians have an anchor that holds our souls steady. And that anchor is the hope of Jesus' priestly ministry for us. Look at verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When the writer says we have this, this is referencing the hope set before us from verse 18. So he's talking about our hope. And these last two verses then are coloring in this beautiful picture of the hope we have. And while there's much we could say about our hope, I want to highlight four truths about Christian hope from these verses. First, we Christians have this hope. Verse 19. It's ours. This may seem obvious, but it's significant. This hope is not abstract. It's not like floating around out there somewhere. It's not unattainable. It is ours in Christ. You, Christian, have this hope. It's yours. Take a moment, let that sink in. Second, this hope is the anchor of our souls. I think we all know, living by the ocean, what an anchor does, how important an anchor is. The ocean can be a wild place. The wind, the waves, the current, untamable, unpredictable, dangerous. A boat on the open water is subject to the seas. It can so easily be battered, beaten, blown around, but a heavy anchor dropped keeps that boat in place. An anchor is an image of stability, safety, surety. And Christians, our hope is the anchor of our souls. Built upon the promises of God, sitting on the foundation of God's character, this hope, which is more than wishing, but a confident expectation, keeps us from going adrift. Third, this hope, which is our anchor, that we Christians have, is sure and steadfast. This is not an anchor that will give way or break off. This anchor does not move and does not fail. Fourth, this hope that we Christians have, which is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, is fixed to Jesus Christ. I love how one commentator puts it. He writes, and I quote, "Anchors typically go down, but this anchor of the soul goes up. It is an anchor in heaven for you to hold on to. If you are in Christ, you have a place there that can never be taken away. Our anchor is a hope that we cast into heaven. It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the inner place behind the curtain is a reference to Israel's Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest, having made the atoning sacrifice for the people, would enter the most holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple, representing the people in the presence of God. And the writer is saying, Jesus as our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, which is a whole study in and of itself that, Lord willing, we'll get into next week, but this Jesus, having lived the obedient life we couldn't, having made the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for our sin with his death, having been buried in a tomb, having risen from the grave, has ascended into glory and has gone through the curtain into the heavenly holy place. As our forerunner, in God's presence, he's representing us as securing our place in eternity with him. He's done all of this for us. And friends, when we cast our hope into Christ, we have a hope that is secured in heaven. Like 10,000 pounds of lead is stuck to the bottom of the ocean. We have a hope that's ours, that is sure, that is steadfast, and that anchors our souls. Hope in Jesus is the anchor of our souls. So, hope in him. And so I ask, to what is the ship of your soul anchored? In life and for eternity, what or who are you hoping in today? Friends, cast your anchor into heaven. Hope in Christ. If you're not a Christian, it begins by repenting and believing. Repenting of your sin, believing the gospel, be saved, and take hold of the chain that is tied to the anchor that sits behind the heavenly curtain in Christ. If you're a Christian, the encouragement is don't let go of the chain. Surely in life, violent storms are coming. The waves are going to get high. The wind will blow hard and bear down. The surf will surge and be turbulent. The currents will whip, they will whirl, they will rip at you, they will pull, they will push. But you have an anchor, a hope in Christ, who reigns in glory, who has made and guaranteed promises, whose character is constant and true, who is our great high priest, who will hold us fast. So, brothers and sisters, in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through us and our sails have all been torn, in our suffering and the sorrow, when our sinking hopes are few, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night is won, through the floods of unbelief, when we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory as we draw our final breath, we are a people who sing out with hope, Christ, the sure and steady anchor. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. So being assured in the promises of God, let's hold fast to the anchor. Let's hope in Christ. Join me as we pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. It is overwhelmingly glorious to think about what your Son has done for us and all of the promises that will one day be realized and will be ours in glory with you. We thank you for your great faithfulness. We pray you would lift our hearts to adore Jesus today. We pray you would cause the word to stir around in our minds, in our souls. And we pray you would bless us, help us to hold fast to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.